Well, we have before us quite a difficult passage in many ways. Not difficult really to know what it means, because it is completely clear, but difficult for us maybe to listen to think about, and to accept. It's a chapter that speaks of putting to death those who seek to draw God's people astray, who themselves have apostatized from the true faith, but are trying particularly to bring others along with them, to serve idols, and to believe what is not true. And it's a difficult thing for us to consider, but nevertheless, whilst it might have been easier to skip over this passage, this is the next chapter that we have before us, and we will consider it this morning. There are three examples given here of apostates. They have left the faith. They turned their back on the grace of God. And these three examples are those who are trying to bring other people along with them. The first example is in verses 1 to 5. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams. We can take this as someone who is religious, someone who has some sense of religious authority. People look to them and admire them. They maybe have spoken before in the past and given some word of prophecy or some dream, and maybe it's come true, maybe it hasn't. But nevertheless, now they bring a different message. Now they say, let us go after other gods, and let us go and serve them. That is, to worship them. To worship them according to their practices, to serve them in our lives, to live for them. No longer fearing the only living and true God, but turning aside to these idols. A prophet in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New Testament, could be either a true prophet or a false prophet. But it's quite clear that these are false prophets. These are ones who are preaching that which clearly goes against the word of God. And because they have some sense of authority and influence, there is great consequence for their words. Because they are able to use their position to influence other people. And is that not true today? That those who stand in positions like I stand in, ministers of the word of God, have a great influence upon the people who sit before them. And that influence can be used for good, or it can be used for evil. And a minister can stand and encourage people to serve a false god, to devise in your own mind a different version of God, to serve him in different ways other than what is prescribed in the word of God. We should be thankful that in Presbyterian churches there are many safeguards to protect the pulpit. Before someone can become a minister, before they can be ordained, they have to be tested. They have to be tested. The presbytery examines them to ensure that their character is befitting of a minister of the gospel, and to ensure that their doctrine is solid. We sometimes pray for the two students as they undergo their theological exams. And that's a work that the presbytery takes seriously. We question on all points of doctrine to ensure that they believe the things that the Bible teaches. Because how irresponsible would it be for us to say, well, you're someone that we know and like, on you go, preach, without considering what the man believed. There are all sorts of safeguards in Presbyterianism. There are elders here today, and part of their responsibility in particular is to listen to what is being preached. Of course, it's everyone's responsibility to do that, like the Bereans, to search the scriptures and make sure what I am teaching is true. But nevertheless, it is even more important that the elders are listening to protect the flock of Christ here. But then ultimately, of course, the pulpit is under the authority of the presbytery. It's not the local elders who ordain and induct ministers to the congregation, but it is the wider presbytery. And so it is that when there is that which is false being taught in a pulpit in a Presbyterian church, any member has the right to appeal to the presbytery, to ask them to investigate, to come and to seek what's being taught, and to ensure that only what is in accordance with the Scripture is being taught. So there are these safeguards in Presbyterianism, and we should thank God for them. Nevertheless, how many Presbyterian churches are there? How many denominations of Presbyterians are there who have degenerated into synagogues of Satan? How many denominations are there who have rejected God, have rejected the doctrine of His Word, have rejected Christ as fully God, have rejected Christ as the only way of salvation, have rejected cardinal doctrines and allow heresy to be taught openly from their pulpits? Presbyterianism is important. It is a safeguard, but it's not infallible in that sense, because those who are ruling elders and ministers are themselves infallible. And so it is important for us to consider things like this. False teaching can easily come in to a church. What does Isaiah 20 tell you to do? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. What are you to do when you hear the Scripture? To the law and to the testimony. Is it consistent? Is it true? And here in particular, as I said earlier, this is an apostate who is encouraging people to leave the true faith and to turn aside to what is false. God says here in verse 3 that it's a test on them. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you really love Him to walk in His ways, or will you turn aside to these false ways? It's a serious sin what is being described here, because it has huge consequence not only on people's lives but upon their eternity. By preaching what is false, little ones can be carried off to destruction. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Millstones were heavy stones. To have that around your neck, there was no possibility of swimming, of keeping afloat. You would have been drowned in the depths. And Jesus says that would have been a better course of action than for the little one to be led to stumble. False teaching is a huge sin. It has huge consequence in the lives and the eternity of God's people. Then secondly, we see another example here of a close family member who has apostatized. Verses 6 to 11. Subscribe there. A brother, or a son, or a daughter, or your wife. And look how it's described. The wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul. Someone that you know intimately. Someone that you love. Someone that you've depended upon. These are the closest family members and friends. And yet it's exactly the same. It says to us here that if these people apostatize, and if they encourage God's people to go in their path with them, to idolatry, to heresy, to what is blasphemous, then they too must be dealt with. That this has great significance. We can think of how sometimes we might be lax in disciplining those that we know and love. It's a difficult thing to do. And in the church, there have been times in which elders have gone soft on people simply because they're family members, rather than thinking about what God would have be done. How easy it would be if the officers of Christ's church didn't have to discipline at all. It'd be far easier. It would cause us fewer sleepless nights. It's not an easy thing to read out an edict of excommunication or deposition or whatever. It's not a pleasant thing. Your stomach's in knots thinking about these things. And yet, if it's a right thing to do, it must be done. Whether that person is close to you or not, we shouldn't show favour in that way. These close family members, it tells us here, don't consent to them. Don't listen to them. Don't allow them to influence you. And don't pity them, it says. So that's the second example. Then the third, verses 12 to 18. Here we have something on a larger scale. You've had someone with religious influence, the prophet, the dreamer. You've had someone with an intimate influence on your life, a family member. Well, now you have someone on a bigger scale, or people on a bigger scale, a city, a town, a democracy, if you like. People, a majority of people who have chosen a particular course of action. These people have become like the Canaanites. That's the sense here of this passage. These were Israelites who had an inheritance among God's people, and yet they have chosen wholesale to abandon the God who redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, and they've sought to serve idols. Verse 13 in our version here describes them as corrupt men, literally sons of Belial. They're devilish men, worthless men, vile men. Because this term, sons of Belial, it's used sometimes in the scripture. It's particularly heinous sin because it has an influence on other people. It's worthless, it's vile, but it's also destructive to others. And so we have this city where this whole city has gone astray, has chosen to apostatize from God. And yet, it's the same thing, is it not? This must be dealt with carefully, yes. It does talk there, inquire, search out, and ask diligently. Don't jump to conclusions. It must be fair and just. But nevertheless, it must be dealt with swiftly. Because this is like gangrene. And what does gangrene do but spread? And when it spreads, it destroys more and more. Each of these three instances receives the same punishment. They are to be stoned with stones or struck with the sword. There is to be death. Here we see capital punishment in Old Testament Israel for this sin of apostasy, but particularly apostasy that draws other people along with them. And notice three reasons which are given. First of all, in verse 5, at the very end of the verse, after talking about how God has redeemed his people from Egypt, it says this, "So you shall put away the evil from your midst." You see, God has chosen for himself a holy people, a holy nation. He has gone to the effort of bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, of saving them from the destroying angel, sparing them from bloodshed that occurred in Egypt. He has redeemed them, and there is to be no evil tolerated in their midst. No, purge it, put it away. God wants his people to be holy. And this is really quoted in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. We don't judge them. But put away from yourselves the evil person. So evil must be dealt with. But then also we see another reason in verse 11. So all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. All Israel, the whole country, all the people will hear of this person who has apostatized, who has gone astray, and who has tried to lead other people into heresy and idolatry. And all Israel will hear and fear, and it will have an influence on them, because they will not do such a thing. It's the same, really, with any crime. When something is punished, it is a deterrent, is it not, to us? If there was rioting and looting, people stealing from shops, vandalizing, and if the government did nothing, just let it continue, well then people who never once in their life thought of stealing before might be led to do it. Everyone else is doing it. They're not being punished. There's no consequence. Why can't I do the same thing? But if the government instead comes with the law and punishes the evildoers, it's a deterrent. Everyone hears and fears, and so they're restrained from evil. And that's the point here in verse 11. And then there's a third reason in verse 17. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. So you see, there's another reason, a more spiritual reason, as it were, why these sins must be dealt with in the proper way. Because God is angered against the nation if they do not deal with these things. But God will show mercy and compassion to them if they seriously endeavor to strive against these sins. So those three reasons are given to us. But I think we should note, why is it that this chapter deals with these things and gives out the capital punishment to it? Why is it that these people are to be killed, to be executed? Well, the Bible teaches us that some sins are worse than others. And I think we do have some idea of this, don't we? We do know that some things are worse than other things. And yet, we often have the wrong idea of which sins are the most serious of all. Here, it's apostasy and the misleading of other people, the drawing other people to heresy and to idolatry, that is viewed as such a serious sin. Not only because of the consequence on those people's lives and upon their eternal state, but because these sins are against the honor and glory of God. We know that there are certain things that we view as serious, certain crimes. Murder, for example, is something that we would say is one of the worst crimes that can be committed. Because in a sense, we can imagine ourselves, if someone were to be murdered in our family, we can imagine what we would think and what we would say and what we would do. We can think of adultery as an awfully heinous sin, because we can imagine if in our relationship the spouse was not faithful. And we can imagine the grief that that would bring to us. And yet when it comes to the sins of the first table of the law, sins against the immediate honor of God, we say it's not so serious, not so important. But friends, it's the honor and the glory of God that is here at stake. It's adultery against him, the Lord of all, the one who has redeemed for himself a people. And surely this sin is more grievous. This apostasy is sinning against light. When you know the gospel, when you know the consequence of redemption, and for a time you follow, for a time you profess faith, and then you turn your back on it and say that you're going to go a different way, what an evil sin that is, to turn aside from the gospel. to sin against light, to sin after being made aware of the truth. That is one of the worst sins. But then to go one step further, as this chapter shows us, and to seek to mislead, to draw others off the narrow path, what a desperately wicked thing. Well, what does this chapter mean for us today? As I said earlier, it's a difficult passage. And many commentators would just simply spiritualize it. And there is an appropriate application by spiritualizing it. Because when we think of how Israel was the church, well, then there is application to the church of Christ today. Heresy and blasphemy and idolatry must be dealt with by the church. It must be dealt with in church discipline. It must be dealt with quickly, but also carefully. As we saw in the third example, there was to be a carefully inquiring and searching out and establishing the facts. That must be done first. But nevertheless, it must be dealt with. Church discipline, as much as we don't like to see it, as much as we'd rather avoid it, nevertheless, for the honor of Christ and for the good of the church, it must be done. The same reasons we saw, verse 5, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Verse 11, so Israel or the church shall hear and fear. They will avoid the same sins. And also in verse 17, that the Lord will turn from his fierce wrath and show mercy. These reasons are the same. And so the church must also follow. That's true. Church discipline is necessary. But I don't think we must simply spiritualize it, or that we must simply say that this only applies to the church. I think it also applies to the government. It also applies to the state. Israel was not simply a church, but was also a nation. It not only had laws governing worship, but it also had laws governing justice and public righteousness. And the Westminster Divines, those who wrote our catechisms and our confession of faith, take this chapter wholesale as one of its proof texts for the most controversial section of the confession of faith. That is chapter 23 and part 3. There it says the civil magistrate, that is those who are governing, those who make laws, those who punish laws, or who punish crimes, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. Particularly in that section, it shows the civil magistrate isn't to govern the church. It isn't to try to take over the elders' responsibility and authority. But that doesn't mean that the civil government has no say in public righteousness, particularly governing the first table of the law. No, it says there that the civil magistrate is to suppress all blasphemies and heresies. Now, as I said earlier, this section of the Confession of Faith is the most controversial and the most unpopular of all. And at least in some denominations, particularly in America, they've had the decency to rescind this portion of the Confession and write a new section. They've had the decency to say, we don't agree with that, and here is what we believe about the civil magistrate. But sadly, many denominations in the Reformed fold say they believe in this section, and the elders and so on take vows in that regard, and yet they don't really believe it. and they don't really hold to it. And in fact, they think that blasphemies and heresies have no, the civil magistrate has no say or no authority over punishing these things. That's how it stands in our confession of faith, and they use this chapter as a proof text. So what are we to do? Do we accept it as biblical, or do we not? Let's look at it for a few moments. First of all, let's take the Old Testament warrant for this section of the confession, and then we'll take the New Testament warrant. The Old Testament warrant, first of all, is of course this chapter, and other chapters like it, where the law of God clearly shows that the government of Israel was to punish public sins of this regard. These apostates who taught false gospels, these apostates who sought to draw other people into idolatry and blasphemy, were to be dealt with. So that's where we must start. That's the foundation, the law. But moving on from that, we have the examples contained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up of three parts, isn't it? You've got the law, you've got the history, and you've got prophecy. And in the historical section, this very thing is dealt with. Because what do the reformer kings do in Israel and in Judah? They do this exact same thing. And what we read in chapter 13, or chapter 12, sorry, where every shrine was to be destroyed. Think, for example, of 2 Kings 23. Josiah, that great reforming king, after taking away and destroying shrines, verse 20 tells us, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. So we have an example of someone who heeded the law of God and who fulfilled it. Now, no matter what our modern sensibilities are, we can't say simply, this is barbaric and this is wrong. Because the Lord has spoken. He has given his law to Israel, and his kings fulfilled it, and they're commended for doing that. So we can't just simply dismiss it and say it has no relevance. But then we see the third section of the Old Testament, that is the prophecies of God's word. They also speak in this way. For example, Zechariah 13 and verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, that is, false prophecy, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. We can't just simply evade these parts of the Bible, because if we do that, the skeptics and our critics will come and say, well, what about this? We have to be able to explain. And the word of God speaks in this way, in the law, in the historical examples, and in the prophecies. The Old Testament prophets make it clear. As they look forward to the New Testament age, they saw particularly not only the suffering of the Church of Christ and their persecution, but they also saw a day of glory in which kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. That's what our Confession of Faith said. It is to support and preserve the peace and so on of the Church. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament warrant shows us in Romans chapter 13 that the civil magistrate, the governing authority, does have authority to punish sin, to punish crime. In Romans 13 it says that they're not to be a terror to good works, but a terror to evil. That is what the government is meant to do. They are meant to deter the people in the nation from doing what is publicly wicked. They're to deter them from evil, that which would harm other people. But should they also do what would deter people from harming God's glory? That's the question. It describes them there in Romans 13 as God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When it says the government is God's minister, the word used there is a deacon. A deacon can be used to describe the specific office of a deacon. We have two deacons here, and they have a particular job, according to Acts 6, serving tables, taking off the responsibility from elders and ministers, that they can more devote themselves to the word and prayer. They are servants. A minister is also called a deacon in the scriptures because he serves the people whom God has put under him. But then also here in Romans 13, surprisingly, and is it not a big surprise that the government is called God's deacon, God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil? Of course, as we look at the government today, we could say the government looks nothing like God's minister. And if we had a minister, if we had a government as Paul envisaged there, that magistrate could be submitted to not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. But we don't. But nevertheless, the civil government is to be a minister, is to be a servant of God, is to recognize that they are under authority. That Nicola Sturgeon and Boris Johnson are not simply autonomous to do as they want to do, but they are under the authority of Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as they legislate, they're not simply to do it according to pragmatism, what they think is best, that the ends justifies the means, but they're to do it according to the principles of the Word of God. This is to be their wisdom. This is what is to guide them, that they would know how to rule. That is what Paul shows us in Romans 13. But particularly for our purposes, the magistrate in Romans 13 bears a sword. Now we know what a sword is. But a sword is a symbol of authority. It is not only to wage war, to defend the nation, but also to be used to punish. And so it is right that the civil government rewards those who are good and punishes evildoers. And how are they to decide? How are they to decide what is good and what is evil? By the word of God. This is the only rule for faith and practice. It's the only rule for faith and practice for you and for me. If we're to know how we're to live our lives, it's to the law and the testimony. So how are they to know? To the law and the testimony. Do you want to know how to be a good teacher, a good doctor, a good nurse, a good whatever? To the law and to the testimony. And so too for the civil magistrate, to the law and to the testimony. They're to punish evil. But what sorts of evil? That's the big question. Well, some people would answer quite easily and say, only the second table of the law. You know, the second table of the law refers to sins against man. Murder, adultery, theft, and so on. And those are sins which the civil government easily can legislate against. Isn't it true that if you saw someone being assaulted on the street, what would you do? You would call the police. Because they have legitimate authority to deal with that crime. And they are to punish evil. But is it just the second table of the law that the civil magistrate is to rule by? Is that the only legislation that they're to make? Or are they to take both tables of the law? I think the burden of proof really is on those that want to divide the law of God. Because nowhere in Scripture are the two divided in that way. That we only deal with one and not the other. The civil magistrate is to punish evil. Evil of both tables of the law. And for certain of the commandments, we have no problem with this. We have no problem if the government says that on a Sabbath day all the shops are to be closed. We have no problem at all that there are Sunday laws on the statute books of the land. But then when it comes to the earlier commandments, blasphemy and heresy and so on, all of a sudden Christians say, can the civil magistrate really legislate on these things? Is that not us coming into dangerous ground? Well, perhaps. Maybe it will be dangerous. But nevertheless, we're not discussing that at this time. We're asking, what is the duty of the civil magistrate? He bears a sword not in vain. He is to punish evil and reward good. But we do need to clarify something. Because not every sin is a crime. And you and I know that. And this is a hugely important point. Because let's think about the second table of the law first of all. Because it's easier for that table of the law. Think about the difference between hatred and murder. Jesus says the two are the same, in essence. If you hate someone, if you speak in anger against that person, you have already committed murder against them. In essence, they are the same. Hatred in the heart against someone created in the image and likeness of God is a desire in the heart to murder the person, to be done away with them. In essence, they are the same. And yet, isn't there a huge difference between the two? The civil magistrate, the government, has no right to try to legislate against hatred in the heart. It can't do that. It can't see into the heart. And it shouldn't do that. It must deal with that which is public and external. It must deal with those who abuse, those who hit, those who harm in these ways. That's very clear to see, and I hope you all see that. But is it not also true with the first table of the law? When it comes to blasphemy and heresy and so on, is it not true that there are lesser aggravations and greater aggravations? A private heresy held in the heart of a person, never spoken out loud, secretly hidden away, versus a public heresy that is proclaimed, versus those who would go and seek to make converts to their heresies. There's a huge difference between the two. The civil government has no authority to set up an inquisition to try to root out heresy in this way. To come and to round up all the people. And to interrogate them until they pass their tests. To come and catechize everyone until they pass the standard. Things that Roman Catholicism did in days past. The civil magistrate has no right to do that. But when a heresy is being publicly spread, are we really to say that the civil magistrate has no authority? Yes, there are many good people who would say that they have no authority. And they have the decency, as I said earlier, to amend their confession of faith. But our confession of faith, as we have received it, speaks of blasphemies and heresies being suppressed by the civil magistrate. And they must be in some way. There are some sins that the elders alone can censure. There are other sins that are public crimes, that it's more appropriate for the civil government to deal with them. It's only outward sins that impact the health and the welfare of society that the government has a right to call crimes and must deal with them. Now, where a sin becomes a crime is a difficult place to decide, isn't it? There's a grey area, is there not? And, the government needs wisdom in order to do that. And sometimes the government strays too far to one side or the other. We can take that for granted. But nevertheless, despite the difficulties in legislation, it is still the government's duty to do so. Why is it that we accept murder being punished, but not soul murder being punished? I think that's the question. I'm not, as I said, seeking for an inquisition in which the civil magistrate tries to interrogate everyone. In fact, we would argue the magistrate has the duty to defend even those who disagree with the Christian faith. That whilst they ought not to publicly preach that which is heretical, nevertheless their private person and their property is to be defended by the same laws that defend our private persons and property. But yet, our confession says, blasphemy and heresy must be suppressed. And I think that's correct. I believe that to be correct, and I believe this passage teaches us that very thing. Of course, how it's to be suppressed is the difficulty. And whether or not we think capital punishment is appropriate isn't the question that I want us to get into. But I do want us to see the principle. It must be dealt with. Let me give you a parallel, an example to help you understand. A household. Who is the head of the house? Well, the husband or the father is the head of the house. And imagine a family where they have children. And what is the husband and the father to do? He's to assemble his family for worship each day, isn't he? He's to lead his family in those devotions to the Lord. Now imagine in this particular household, if one of those children is growing up into teenage years and begins to become rebellious against his father's authority, and he begins to have wrong beliefs, and he begins to set up for himself a shrine in his own bedroom where he worships a false god, what is the father to do? What is he to do when this child is beginning to get the other siblings involved in worshipping a false god in his bedroom? Is he just simply to say, well, there's nothing I can do, and to leave him be? We all know it. The father, as head of the house, is responsible for what happens within the house. He can't necessarily change the mind and the heart of the person, of his child. He can do all he can to teach him the gospel. He can do all he can to plead with the child to turn from his evil ways. But he can't do the work of the Spirit of God and change the heart. But he can do something else, can't he? He can ban him from having his shrine. He can tell him, not in my house, not under my authority. You may not do this. And you may not encourage other people to do it. Otherwise, the father would share in the culpability. Now, if that is true, and I trust that you see that for a household, isn't it not the same in the nation? Because what is the state but a collection of families? Let's never forget that the nation is made up of families. The government that we have over us is anti-family. The laws they pass are constantly against the family, constantly trying to take authority away from fathers and mothers. They hate the institution of the family that God set in the Garden of Eden. But nevertheless, the government is simply a collection of families. And is it not true that the head over that, the civil magistrate, has authority and is culpable for what goes on publicly within the nation? Now, sometimes the position of the Westminster Confession is criticized as being persecuting principles, that it violates the liberty of conscience of the individual. But these things aren't true. First of all, persecution is when someone suffers for a righteous cause. But also, there is no liberty of conscience to do what is evil. God alone is Lord of the conscience. That's what our confession says. Can someone murder or steal or commit adultery simply according to their conscience? Their conscience says it's okay. Their conscience isn't affected. They don't feel any guilt. Is that a valid excuse? Can they go before the judge of the land and say, well, my conscience told me I could do it? No, of course not. And so too with the first table of the law. People have no liberty of conscience to do what is evil in the sight of God. Liberty of conscience is consistent with the word of God. I think very much we have moved on from the doctrine of the reformers. Think about the time of the Reformation. You had various strands of the church. You had Roman Catholicism. We had to come out from it and be separate from it. And in Roman Catholicism, there was coercion. There was the punishment of thought crimes. There was Inquisition and so on. There was brutality. They would, in particular places, enforce professions of faith and so on. That's clearly wrong. But on the other hand, you had another stream coming out of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, the Quakers, for example. And they said civil government has no authority. Civil government should not at all have any say in these things. But then you had the reformers. You had the Reformation from which we come, through which we trace our roots. And consistently, in all the reformers, and in all the confessions of faith, is this very principle, that the civil magistrate does have authority to suppress blasphemy and heresy. Just giving you one example, John Knox said, "When therefore the Lord putteth the sword in the hand of a people, they are no less bound to purge their cities and countries from idolatry than were the Israelites what time they received the possession of the land of Canaan." No less bound. These duties are still upon our nation. As I say, whether we take the same form of punishment or not is not the issue, but the duty remains the same. How does our government fare? Well, our government has no desire at all to establish the true religion, to protect and promote the Church of Christ, and to suppress that which would be destructive to the souls of men. Our government promotes instead tolerance and diversity. Think about the word coexist, and you've probably seen it designed in such a way that all the various religions have their symbols included in it. That is the policy of our nation. And what do our political leaders do on the various holidays of the different faiths? But they make videos of themselves applauding and congratulating and encouraging false religions as they celebrate their holidays. And think about what our nation does, and at this time particularly, I think there's a clear distinction between what has been done by the Scottish government and what has been done by the Northern Irish executive, for example. In Scotland, on the mainland, the government has shut down public worship. It has gone over the authority of the sessions and the elders and has done what it sees fit. Versus in Northern Ireland, where a much better course of action has been taken, where they had conversations with the leaders of the various denominations to encourage them to take the course of action themselves. And indeed many of them have done that and have closed for public safety. There's a huge difference between those two. Our government is not one which favours the church. Our government is not one that is concerned about the truth of the word of God. And we ought to lament that. And we ought to plead with the Lord to turn them. But that all being said, as interesting as it may have been, what about us who are not civil magistrates? What about us, we who have no authority in this regard to punish blasphemy and heresy? Is this a sermon simply for them and not for us? Well, I think if we look back at the passage again, we see that this topic is hugely significant for you and for me. Because all around us, people are trying to encourage us to leave the way of the true faith and to go and worship idols, to go and serve false gods, to abandon the God of our fathers, to abandon the way of redemption and to go in the way of the world. These people in these Old Testament times, under the particular judicial law of Israel, were to receive the death penalty. Let that teach us that this sin is one of the worst sins that can ever be committed. And yet, friends, all around us, there are false teachers. And how easily we can be led astray. You could turn on your TV and you can go to various channels, the God channel if it still exists, and so on. And what will you see there? But false teachers preaching a false gospel. And how easily they influence God's people. What a serious sin it is. It's worse than murder, because it's soul murder. It's damning souls of people to hell. The gospel and the true faith of Christ is so important, and it must be maintained by God's people. There's a narrow road, and it alone leads to life. And there's a broad road, and it's so easy, but it leads to death and to destruction. Think, for example, of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. The atonement of Christ. What is the only way that we can be saved? It's through the cross of Christ and through his resurrection. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And yet, out there in the world, there are people who are coming to us and saying, no, there are other ways. These other faiths are just as good. All roads lead to heaven. Don't be so serious in the faith you have chosen. Be a bit more flexible and a bit more tolerant. Friends, there are people just like what we see in our chapter here. Perhaps even those who once were with us and have gone out from us. And what evil they are causing. Not simply murdering, but soul murdering. Be on your guard. Be on your guard against false doctrines. Don't be tolerant at all about that which is taught, which is unbiblical and unfaithful to the Word of God. Because our eternity depends upon that simple and clear gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be clear also that whatever judgment is missed on earth will not be missed in the day of judgment. Even if the judgment of heretics, idolaters, and blasphemers does not occur in this time, in our day, nevertheless, there will be an eternity of judgment for such people. And as Jesus said, it would be better if a millstone had been tied around their neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea than to lead a little one to sin, to stumble. Dear friends, those of you who are Christ's people, not only must you guard yourself, not only must you zealously keep the faith, but also be fervent in prayer that the pulpits of our land might proclaim only what is true, only what is for the building up of Christ's people. And may the Lord spare us from heresy and blasphemy and idolatry taking root in our pulpit here and in the pulpits of our land. Amen. Let's please stand to pray. O Lord our God, as we think of this passage of Scripture and these difficult words, and we know that not all Christians everywhere accept them in the same way as our confession of faith does. And although it is possible for people to believe other things and still to be Christians and still to be spiritual people, yet, Lord, you have given to us this truth, and we pray that we might more and more believe it. We do pray and plead that the government of our land would become increasingly conformed to your word. That instead of calling evil good and good evil, They would turn to the law and to the testimony. Oh, give them light, we pray. May they kiss the Son. May they honor Christ. May they recognize that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given into His hands. And Lord, we do pray against those who promote false gospels, who do so publicly. And there are those of them even in our own island of the cults and false religions. Oh Lord, if you will not convert them, we pray that you would silence them in some way, that they would not lead astray the people of this land, that they would not be allowed to continue to preach false gospels that dishonor Christ. We pray, gracious God, that these things would increasingly be removed from our nation, that the wrath of God may be taken away from us, and that your mercy and your compassion may be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read in conclusion from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.